Title of today's message is Faith and Blank. And hopefully we can figure out what to put in the blank by the time we're done. But we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 today. And several other places, but fill in the blanks. Peanut butter and... Oh, wait, we can't be wishy-washy here. Peanut butter and jelly, right? Or jam, whatever. Salt and pepper. That's pretty easy. I don't think I heard any other answer for that. What's that? Oh. Salt and light. Now that's a good one. That's a good one. All right. How about husband and... What? What did you say, Deb? Okay, never mind. Husband and wife, ladies and gentlemen. What? Adam and... Okay. We're doing pretty good. Sooner or later. Okay. Lock and key. See, there's some gun owners here. Somebody said lock and load, right? All right, so some things are just naturally go together. And there's some things that, even though they seem like they naturally go together, they may not seem so at first. In James chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 2, James is going to discuss two things in this section that go together and should really, really be inseparable. Although down through the ages, that hasn't really been the case, and there's been arguments about what James writes. In fact, you know, some people have criticized this book because James says something in this section that seems to contradict Paul. So we're going to bring Paul into the discussion today, too. But first, James, in this section, he's going to give us an examination. He's going to ask several questions. He's going to give us some examples of the point he's trying to make. Then he's going to sound an echo, and eventually we're going to have Paul weigh in regarding eternity. Because we want to kind of see what James is saying in comparison to what Paul's saying so that we can put this to rest and we can fill in the blank. So starting out in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So in these, the whole section we're going to read is 13 verses, and James asks at least seven questions. And here are some of the questions he asks found in the verses 14 to 20. Is there any benefit to have faith with no works? Can you just have faith? Is there a benefit to that? But there's nothing in your life that has any fruit. Is there a benefit to having faith with no works? Good question. Can faith save someone? Well, how do we say we're saved? We're saved by grace through faith. Now, faith can save someone if we're talking about using the word save in a salvific context, right? If we're talking about salvation, what happened with the thief on the cross? What kind of works did he do? Didn't have time to do any works, did he? But what saved him? His faith saved him. But We're going to see some examples here where if you use the word save, not talking about salvation, you're going to have to do something to be saved. And hopefully we'll clear this up. So he's asking, can faith save someone? How about this? Does inactivity benefit anyone? And he used the example we just saw, right, of somebody comes into your assembly destitute, you just tell them be warmed and be filled, but you don't do anything. Does that benefit that person? Of course it doesn't benefit that person. Can faith exist without works? Can you just say, well, I have faith, but as you live your life out, there's nothing, there's no works that back it up? Good question. How about this? Can having correct theology be enough? If you have the systematic theology down, you know every doctrine there is in the Bible, and you can recite it all, is that good enough? All good questions. So those are the exam questions he's given. Now he's going to focus on some examples, and the first one that he's going to talk about is in Genesis 22. And it's a familiar story. Isaac is Abraham's son. Verse 2 of Genesis 22. Now this is the Lord speaking. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here is an unusual command, right? God telling Abraham to take his only son Isaac and offer him. Now I don't know about you, but for me to even gather the wood and go where he's saying to go to do that would be really, really hard, wouldn't it? That'd be extremely hard to do. But Abraham did it. Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac. Now, to me, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? I mean, if you remember what Abraham went through. How old was Abraham when this boy was born? 100 years old. And now he's been able to enjoy him for a few years, and the Lord says, but by the way, I want you to sacrifice him. but you know what? Abraham was willing to do it. But what does he say? Remember Abraham, Isaac said, okay, we got the wood and everything, Dad, but where's the animal? And what did Abraham tell him? God's going to provide the sacrifice. So Abraham really did have a lot of faith. He believed God would provide the sacrifice. So his belief led him to act. His belief led him to follow what God told him and ask him to do. Because he acted in faith and obeyed, God blessed him, right? Said, all the nations through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You stepped out in faith. You did what I asked you to do. And because you did, I'm going to bless you immensely. James also has another example in this section. He talks about Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was Rahab the, fill in the blank, the harlot or prostitute, right? Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia, a grove, to spy secretly, saying, now, so the setting is here, they just come out of the promised land, or just come out of the wilderness. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. So Joshua says, hey, before we go in, we're near Jericho, go in, spy out the land, see what's happening in Jericho. So that's what happens. These two go in, they view the land, especially Jericho, so they went in, came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, the men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the spies go there, and the king finds out. He knows. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. So she told a lie, didn't she? She actually hid the men in the roof underneath some flax. But she's telling them a lie. We skip over to Joshua 6 because she made a deal with the spies. Right? She said, hey, if I hide these guys, when you come to destroy this place, don't kill my family. And they said, if they're in the house, if they're in your house, we won't kill them. So Joshua 6, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So Joshua sent spies into the Jericho area, right? Spies end up in Rahab's house. The king hears about it. What's she do? She lies. She acts, right? She took action. She lied and she hid the spies. But because of her action, her life and her family's life was spared. And you know, we think of that story, and we think of what she did, and we think, sometimes I think we emphasize, well, she lied, and she hid the spies, but why did she do that? What made her do that? Well, here's kind of the rest of the story. In Joshua 2, verse 10, here's Rahab. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he what? He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So why did Rahab do what she did? Because she had great faith in God. She heard what God did. She believed he was the God of heaven and earth. So because she had that great faith, what did she do? She acted. Now, if we're talking about saving, the action she took did save her family, right? Because she took action, she believed who God was, she said, I'm going to act, and by her action, her whole family was spared. So that's why here in James, he references these examples. And I think it's instructive for us, because we might look at this at a high level and say, well, and the questions that he's already asking, we'd say, well, yeah, I mean, we understand that salvation's by grace through faith, but works? How does that fit into the whole thing? And so he gives these examples to show that they do, if you don't work, if you don't do something, in a lot of cases, your faith is going to be fruitless. Verse 23 in the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith. Likewise, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Justified by works. Well, the works that she did showed that she had what? Faith. Now, if you notice in this section, verse 17 of James chapter 2, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So there's an echo in here, isn't there? Three different times he talks about faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. The faith factor. See, the evidence of our faith is how it works out in our lives, right? I mean, if somebody can say, well, I'm a Christian, and the way they live their life, there's no evidence of that, what do people see? You think people are more impressed by what we say or what we do? They're probably more impressed by what we do. And so how we live out our life is extremely important, and that's the evidence of faith working in our lives comes out in works. If we have faith, then we will want to do works, right? If we have faith, if we honestly believe that we've been redeemed by the God of heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, think about this. If we have to stand before him, we don't want to go there empty-handed, do we? I don't want to go there empty-handed. If we have faith, then we'll want to do works. What's the verse we recited today? When Jesus was talking about this, you love one another. Can you love one another without doing something? If I walk up to you and say, hey, Cliff, I love you, or hey, Bobby, I love you, but I don't show any kindness or anything towards you, they're just words. That's what the Lord's saying here. You have to do something. How are people going to know that we're disciples of the Lord? By how we love. Can you love in a vacuum? Can you love just with words? No, you can't. It's impossible. So how does Paul weigh in on this subject? James seems to emphasize works, 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 right? What's Paul say? Well, he's going to talk about it in Ephesians 2, so if you want to turn there for a little bit, we're going to be there. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about what's God's eternal plan, including salvation, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the eternal plan included our redemption. Now the redemption part is, Paul says we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Have you ever been to a funeral and gone up to the casket with a hat pin and stuck it in the deceased? I hope you, hopefully you haven't. But what would happen if you did? Nothing. Because the person's dead. That's how we were, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God demonstrated his mercy and love. Because even while we're dead, and two weeks ago, when we were talking about being the perils of partiality, we talked about we were not just dead. Paul says in Romans, we were God's enemies. But he demonstrated his mercy and love to us. He made us alive in Christ. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. Because of God's mercy and love, he made us alive in Christ. We were saved by grace. Think of the acrostic for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, something we did not deserve at all. But God's grace is what really is the motivation for our redemption, his love and grace. Not only did he make us alive, but what else did he do? He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where's our position right now? We've been raised up together with Christ. So we're no longer dead, we're made alive, and not only were we made alive, we're raised up together with Christ. And, oh, by the way, where is Christ? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. Positionally, we are in heaven with Christ right now. We are in Christ. That's our position. Verse 7 of Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Seated in the heavenly realm with Christ. So we've been redeemed. Our position is in heaven with Christ. Our demonstration, we are on display for ages to come. And what are we displaying? God's grace, God's mercy for ages to come. You know how gracious God was? Look at this great cloud of witnesses here. Look at all these people who were enemies, who were dead, and by his grace he made them alive, and they're seated with him together in heaven right now. On display for ages to come. Does that get you excited? That gets me excited. So we point to his grace for all eternity. Us being in heaven, his people, for eternity will point to the fact that God is a gracious God. He's a loving God. He cares for us when we were dead, when we were enemies. For all ages, for coming ages, we're up there as a demonstration of his grace and mercy. Now here's, Paul's going to continue talking about this eternal plan. For by grace, again, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Uh-oh, see? See, Paul and James, they're conflicting here, right? Wait a minute. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Oh, wait. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh. So what's our mission? Well, we are created vessels, tools, or God's workmanship. Do you have any workmanship in your house? Do you have a vase or a painting or anything in your house? Do you have it on display? Do you have it on a shelf somewhere? And you look at that vase or whatever, and you know that somebody took a long time, some craftsman took a long time to make that vessel the way he wanted it, to make that painting exactly how he wanted it. Look at your neighbors sitting next to you. Look at everybody in this auditorium. God's making you the way he wants you. You're a vessel that's going to be on display for all eternity that's going to point to His grace. You're the painting. You're the workmanship. Now, painting and sculpting, and that all takes work by the person who's doing it, right? You might have to chisel. You might have to put something in a kiln and burn it. You might have to bake something. So it might hurt a little bit, you know. The vessel might hurt a little bit. Might have to go through some things. But ultimately, it's on display. We're God's workmanship. We are created in Christ for good works. Oh. We're created in Christ for good works. And we're told to walk in the good works. So, faith and works. Paul is laying out here the whole plan, right? He's saying, well, here's your redemption. You know, we're seated in the heavenlies. We were redeemed by grace and mercy. But there was one reason we were created and saved and everything else. That's to walk in the works that God beforehand prepared for us to walk in. So here's a question. So why aren't we ushered into heaven the moment we exercise saving faith? I mean, the moment that I got saved, how come I didn't go to heaven? I mean, if that's all we're thinking about, well, I think we just saw the answer, right? Because we're called to walk in good works. If the works part wasn't important, the minute we trusted Christ, we'd be in heaven, right? I mean, there would be no other reason for us to be here. If it was just to get to heaven, then the minute we exercised saving faith, we'd be gone. But Paul said, and James talks about works, works, works. Paul said, hey, we were prepared, we're workmanship, we're supposed to walk in good works. So we're still here to walk in good works. What value is there in doing good works without saving faith? Well, really, there's no eternal value, right? I mean, we looked at last time in Matthew chapter 7, remember, that's the passage where some people will come up to the Lord in that last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And what's he going to say? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. So doing good works without saving faith, there's no eternal value. Now, there might be value to people here on the earth, some value, but as far as eternal value, it starts with saving faith. What value is there in saving faith with no accompanying good works? So, all right, I'm saved, but there's no good works. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. How everybody's work is going to be tested by fire, right? If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in other words, here's a picture of someone. They have everything in their house, everything they've worked for materially. House catches on fire. You got to get out of there, so you're running out of the house. Everything you've built your life on and worked for in that house is gone. You're saved. But you have nothing to show for anything. And again, don't want to stand before the Lord like that. I don't want to stand before the Lord and everything I've done is poof. By the way, what is the definition of a good work? What is a good work? A good work is something that's done in a selfless manner to benefit someone else that brings glory to God. These two go together and should be inseparable. Now, you know, James, remember this passage there? James said, you believe there's one God? That's good, because even the demons believe and tremble. So what about theology? Well, the Lord, in the book of Revelation, the Lord wrote seven letters to seven churches. And one of the churches, the first letter he wrote was to the church at Ephesus, where we just, where the letter that Paul was talking about, the Lord wrote a letter to that church too. And remember what he said in that letter? He said, I know that, you know, you're fighting a good fight. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are false, and you found them to be false. But I have something against you. You've left your first love. Now, I think what happened to that church, they got so involved in fighting for true doctrine, making sure their theology was correct, testing anybody who didn't follow them, that they got to the point where they forgot to do good works. Because at the end he says, you know, remember where you've fallen, do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. Faith and works are inseparable. They go together. They should be inseparable. So what does your life look like now? Do you have one without the other? Are you here today and say, well, I know I'm on my way to heaven. I've exercised saving faith. But what are there works in your life that would point to that? That if someone was watching you, would they say, yes, that person, look at how they take care of other people. Look at how they meet the needs of other people. Look at how selfless they are. Or maybe you do a lot of things, but you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to hear, depart from me. The first step is to exercise saving faith, to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. He paid the penalty for your sin. If you've not started there, that's where you need to start today. The starting point is saving faith. The walk forward has to be in good works, based on our love for the God who loved us enough to save us. Faith and works go together. If I've exercised saving faith, there should be a demonstration of good works in my life. If there's works in my life with no saving faith, there's no eternal value. James and Paul don't contradict. James is saying, good works move people to do things that benefit other people. Abraham, Rahab, they had faith way before they did anything. They exercised saving faith. God said, Abraham, go, leave. And he said, all right, I'm going to do what you say, God. I'm trusting you. I believe you. They go together. They're inseparable. We can't say, well, I have one without the other. It has to be both, faith and works. James and Paul don't contradict each other. Can everyone stand, please, for a closing prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we understand there's no contradictions in your word. We understand that James is writing to folks that were hanging on to theology, thought they had the correct theology. Maybe some folks who would brag about the faith that they had, but there was emptiness in their lives. People had needs and they weren't being met by these people who said they had faith. Father, we don't want to be people like that. We want to be people who see a need. We have compassion. We demonstrate our faith by how we meet those needs. And Paul told us, Father, you've saved us by grace through faith. And that faith didn't even come from us, but it's a gift from you, that faith that we used, that you gave us to accept your Son. So even in that faith, Father, that faith should encourage us to want to do what our Savior said, to love one another, to demonstrate to the world that we're your children by how we treat one another. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do that. We thank you that we're a co-laborer together with your Son, that you've called us to walk in good works that you prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us to be faithful. Help us to encourage one another to do that. We ask and pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.